Happily, there is a growing conviction in evangelical and Orthodox churches, as there is here in this church, that we need to build more bridges to the wider community and not just be little islands unto ourselves as congregations. Now, one way of doing that, and there are churches, I know some of them, that take this approach, one way of doing that is to stay away in preaching from topics that are controversial or may be particularly offensive to people with, shall we call them, modern sensibilities. Well, today in our sermon series on the Gospel according to Matthew, we come to that part of chapter 12 which contains just such a topic, the so-called unforgivable sin. Now, if you're a guest, you might be inwardly groaning right now and saying to yourself something like, oh, there they go again. Those Christians are always talking about sin, always talking about negative stuff, dark stuff, depressing stuff. I'm looking for talk that is going to inspire me, that's going to encourage me, make me feel good about myself, and not condemn me. And besides, look at the pressing practical problems bearing down on us. The polar ice caps are melting. 6 western states are facing a potentially catastrophic drought, possibly the worst drought in 1,500 years. Iraqi children and American soldiers are being killed every day. In Iraq, there's genocide in Darfur, and you Christians are having debates about whether there is some sin that is so bad that God won't forgive it. Talk about rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic as it goes down. Well, we could just skip this part of Matthew 12 because it's hard if we wanted to be cowards. But here's the more important reason to deal with the unforgivable sin and Jesus' teaching on it head on. Christians believe that everything Jesus taught is helpful, not because it gives us warm feelings and makes us feel good, not even because it addresses the hot ethical issues of the moment. What Jesus taught is helpful because it's true. True to what you and I actually need, true to what is. And so we press on and face together our Lord's words. Now, a word to you if you are here this morning and are wrestling with doubts, if you are here this morning coming out of a time perhaps of feeling very fragile emotionally and spiritually, this is a text that could put you over the edge. And so I want to encourage you to be careful how you listen to this and do not allow the enemy to wrongly accuse you. There are times when we face things in the Word of God and they overwhelm us, and often at those times it's right to put it on the shelf for a bit because we simply can't handle it. Now, we do that in conference and with encouragement from brothers and sisters in the Lord. But as a pastor, I can tell you that through the years, I've had people come distraught in their consciences for fear that they have committed the unforgivable sin. So I want to say that to you as a word of caution. Do not allow the enemy to plow you under as you listen to this. Resist him, and it may be that you simply need to put it on the shelf. Matthew chapter 12, if you're using a pew Bible, it is on page 1515. We begin at verse 22. Then they brought Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. He couldn't speak. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. It's a colorful way of saying never. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Lord Jesus, come now and teach us. Give us ears to hear. Help us with these very difficult words. Oh Lord, you love your people. You sent your Spirit in them and among them. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray now for your help and for your strength. And we ask it in the strong name of our Savior, the very Word of God, in human flesh. Amen. There's an incident here, of course, a story behind Jesus' warning about the unforgivable sin. It's a very simple story. Man's name is not even mentioned, but he was possessed by a demon. And the demon is the one who was responsible for this man's blindness and his inability to speak. We've already spent some time exploring the relationship between demonic possession and physical sickness in one of the earlier stories of Jesus healing someone and casting out a demon. But notice the people's response in verse 23 as they see this miracle. They say, could this be the Son of David? Now that is, of course, the proper openness to someone who just did what Jesus did. Could this be the one promised long ago? Because, my gosh, look at his power. But what's the other possible way of responding to the miracle? It's impossible, you see, to deny a supernatural event here. A person blind and unable to speak is spoken to by a man or touched or something, and all of a sudden he can see and he can speak. Ah, but not all supernatural power flows from heaven. Some of it is from hell. And of course, that's true. And so this is the take of Jesus' enemies on it in verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, that is, that the man had been healed, and particularly when they heard that people were wondering, could this be the Messiah, they said, it is only by Beelzebub. Nobody knows exactly the origin of that term. There are different explanations of it, different theories about it, but it had come to refer to Satan himself. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now, Jesus' response is to say, in effect, that's absurd. That I should be casting out demons by the power of the chief demon. If you are right, Jesus says, that would make Satan completely irrational and self-destructive. He would be setting out to destroy himself. Look at the logic here in verse 25 and 26. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Imagine a country's army and the different units of the army trying to win a war by intentionally firing upon their compatriots. That happens occasionally. We call it friendly fire. No army does it intentionally. A city that possesses, or that has passed, rather, ordinances so restrictive that all of its citizens leave and move out into the country and leave the city penniless. Or a husband and wife who charge each other rent to live there at such a high rate that they both go bankrupt. It's an absurd idea. Every household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. And then Jesus goes on in verse 27. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, whom do your people drive them out by? So then, they will be your judges. Almost certainly, this implies that some of the Jewish people, under the leadership of the Pharisees and others, were actually casting out demons. And the point is, well, if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, well, then does that mean also that those of your people who are casting them out are doing it by the same power? Then they will be the judge of what you say. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is, in me, you are being confronted by the kingdom of the living God. And then Jesus goes on in verse 29, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. In this little metaphor here, of course, Jesus is the robber and he is tying up Satan, the one he is opposed to, before the kingdom of God can come in its fullness. The evil one has to be confronted. He has to be tied up so that everything that he has gained can be seized. 1 John 3 tells us why God the Son came into the world. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, then in verse 30, we come to the heart of the text. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Here's the principle. When it comes to Jesus Christ, friends, there can be no neutrality, no fence sitting in the final analysis. Because not to submit to Jesus Christ and his claims is to oppose him. That is one of the radical claims of the kingdom of God. But then in what follows, and Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, what follows is a most sober warning. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men. Does not mean that God universally forgives everyone, but it's a way of saying can be forgiven. It is possible for every sin to be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now listen to this. Comes from an older work called the Dictionary of Christ and the Gospels. But this is their explanation of the sin that Jesus is talking about here, and I found it most instructive. The writer says, in principle, this is the everyday sin, and you and I can identify with this, of finding bad motives for good actions. We do that with one another, we do that with spouses, with friends, with teachers, students. Carried to its unforgivable height, it is the sin of confronting the divine holy power which worked so irresistibly and so intensely in Jesus, and saying anything, the maddest, most reckless, most evil thing, rather than acknowledge it for what it is, which is what? The very power of God. The writer goes on to say, the Holy Spirit is specifically God's Spirit. It brings him in his power to human beings. It is the very token and reality of his presence with them. But the Holy Spirit is interpreted more precisely by the works which he does. And here the writer quotes Jesus here in Matthew 12, 20, 28, if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the writer concludes this way, when the superhuman power which displays itself with such intensity is demonstrated in works of this sort, a demon is cast out of a man and a man is healed, it is clear that it is not merely superhuman. Demonic power also is superhuman. It is clear, rather, that it is specifically divine. To withstand what is so unambiguously the redeeming power of God, and to do so deliberately and with malice in the spirit which will kill Jesus rather than acknowledge him as what he is, that is the unforgivable sin. Now, that's a good distillation of Jesus' teaching here, I believe. It is sobering to impugn God the Spirit, the great and wonderful source of Jesus' good works, by saying that his power comes from hell and not from heaven, and that it is therefore not good but evil. That is the supreme blasphemy against God. It is crossing a line, a boundary, that a man or woman can never retrace. Now, some of us know people outside the faith who seem to be close to stepping over this line. How our hearts ought to be breaking, and our prayers ascending to heaven on their behalf, that God in his sovereign power might keep them from crossing that line and so offend him that he will turn his back on them forever. Now, this is also a word to us, to the people of God. I remember the controversies over the so-called charismatic movement back in the 1970s and 1980s. Now, there were all sorts of excesses, all sorts of problems with that, but I remember a Christian friend, a brother, who said very emphatically, the charismatic movement is from the pit of hell. Now, that struck fear into my own heart. It is true that we are to be cautious, that we are to be discerning of all claims to spiritual power. We are not to be naive, and there was plenty in the charismatic movement that was suspect. But to say that it all comes from the pit of hell, inspired by the devil rather than by the Holy Spirit, is tremendous danger and presumption in a statement like that. Be careful, God says, that you do not call what I do evil. Gamaliel's counsel to the Jewish leaders. Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin, and after Christ's resurrection and ascension, the apostles began proclaiming Christ as the Lord, proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come, and they were arrested by the Sanhedrin, and they gave testimony to Christ and his resurrection, and they wanted to string these guys up, and Gamaliel said, "No, be careful. If what these men represent is nothing more than merely human," and he could have said even demonic, "it'll show itself. It'll spin out, and it won't be a threat. But if they are sent by God and doing this in his power, you will not be able to stop it anyway. And you will be found," Gamaliel warns, "to be fighting against God." Nothing could be worse for a human being. But what about this curious distinction between blaspheming the Holy Spirit in particular and blaspheming Jesus, the Son of Man in particular? Son of Man is a term that Jesus uses, and when he uses it, he applies it to himself. Well, Luke, in his rendition of these words of Jesus, records Jesus as making this distinction between blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and blaspheming against God in general. The latter can be forgiven, the former cannot be. And in Mark, Jesus makes a distinction again between blaspheming God, and that can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. Mark reports the same thing. Now, to be honest, you read the commentators, nobody is completely sure about why Jesus makes this distinction, but Jesus seems to imply it's a fairly important distinction. Here is the best guess I submit to you, that Jesus is making here a distinction between his person and his empowerment. How did Jesus come? He came in humility. He came in obscurity. He looked like an ordinary human being. Perhaps what Jesus means is that people can be forgiven if that very humanness, that ordinariness in Jesus is offensive and puts them off and inclines them not to bow in love and submission to him. But when they look at what he does, his supernatural works of love and goodness that are so manifestly from God, that should cause them to think again. Such a distinction between his person and his empowerment is actually drawn by Jesus himself in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. If you have your Bible open, turn to John chapter 10. The 10th chapter of John, beginning at verse 36, Jesus says to his listeners, his detractors, "But what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent him into the world?" Jesus is referring to himself. "Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's Son'? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe in me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And Jesus draws a distinction there. Even if you do not believe in me, because my very ordinariness and my humanness and what you count to be my lack of credibility offends you, look at what I do and believe on account of what is happening before your eyes. So here's the principle. Whoever is determined to oppose Jesus Christ and so oppose him as to be willing to chalk up to the power of evil Jesus' works of love, done in the power of the very Spirit of the living God, that person crosses a boundary into the terrible land of God's consuming holiness, from which no return is even possible. Now, friends, if that strikes fear and dread in your heart, you probably are not close to being guilty of this sin. If that bothers you and frightens you to be so cut off from God that he would turn his back on you forever, you are probably not guilty of this sin and not even close to it. Now, this is hard for us, isn't it? This whole idea of a sin that is so severe that God will not forgive, it is especially difficult for us as modern people. But St. Augustine once said this: "If you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself." And that's true, is it not? We are not free to pick and choose. As you go home this week, you see the real question is, do you want to know God as he is, or simply as you wish him to be? If you want to know God as he is, then you have to learn more and more to pull together two things that feel very opposite. On the one side is the tenderness of his love, and on the other side is the terror of his holiness. And you must not choose between them, nor must you allow the one to cancel the other one out so that God is just some bland person and personality in the middle between those two things. The great 20th century defender of the Christian faith to modern people, G.K. Chesterton, once said that Christians should learn to love the world and hate the world at the same time. The world is both a good gift from God and a place ruined by evil. This is how Chesterton put it. What we need is not the old acceptance of the world as a compromise, but some way in which we can heartily hate and heartily love it. We do not want joy and anger to neutralize each other and produce a surly contentment. We want a fiercer delight and a fiercer discontent. We have to see the universe at the same time as an ogre's castle, to be stormed and opposed, he means, and yet also as our own cottage to which we can return at evening. Wonderful picture, is it not? Well, in a similar way, we should think about God, not because I'm implying that we should hate his holiness, because that is not a part of him. It's a corruption of him, and his love is the real part. Both love and holiness are deeply rooted in the character of God. But I should not want to grow in being consoled by his tenderness, the tenderness of his love, without also wanting to grow and being sobered by his holiness. When we come to Jesus' teaching here on the unforgivable sin, friends, we are very close to the white-hot holiness of the living God. And that should make us sober and serious, because in the real scheme of things, what a person makes of Jesus Christ is more important than the debate about how fast the polar ice is melting and what is causing it. You see, when Christians talk about sin, they are not concerning themselves with academic questions, with ethereal questions that are irrelevant to our world. When Christians talk about sin, they are concerning themselves with their eternal destiny and the eternal destiny of every human being, because God is holy. But don't forget, right next to that white-hot holiness alluded to here in the story is the sweet tenderness of a God who comes down into our pain, into our sadness and misery and loneliness to identify with us, to help us and love us and die for us, taking the bullet of God's holiness for us. We don't know his name even. But that man Jesus healed, think about him. What would it be like not to see, not to talk? And this man comes along and speaks to him or touches him. Matthew isn't even interested in the modus operandi. But Jesus confronts the demon in this man, and all of a sudden, he can see. He can speak. Jesus cared about him. And by the absolute power of goodness, by the power of God's Spirit, he sent the offending demon packing, and this man became much more fully human again. He could speak and he could talk and see. Friends, that man is you and he's me in our need, in our weakness, in our deficiencies, in our problems and our hurts. And that man is anyone else who knows that only God can meet their deepest need. Those of you who have embraced Jesus as Lord and God have already tasted of the powers of the age to come, as the Scripture calls it. The Holy Spirit has given you a new heart with new eyes to see and a new power from heaven to do good in all of your relationships. So leave today and go into your week with a fresh and with a happy determination. No matter the problems, no matter the temptations that might be assaulting you, go with a fresh and happy determination to bless the Holy Spirit who brings God's power to you, to bless him and not to quench him, not to grieve him, and not, as the book of Hebrews warns, to enrage him, but instead determined to bless him for all that he does, to honor Jesus Christ and make Christ's work effective on our behalf. That is the Spirit's work. That's his pleasure. And he does it for all eternity in the people of God.